So as I mentioned, we are continuing in Hebrews chapter 11. So we're not just reading the same passage over and over again today. We're going to 2 Corinthians 10. And then we'll go to a couple of verses from Hebrews 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to frighten you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits. We will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to each, even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. All right, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For this is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Amen. Which, as we've been reading in our call to worship, we have a list in Hebrews 11 of people who are commended by the Lord. And it says they've received their commendation. And so we've been working through most of the list. Stops naming names shortly. But today we just want to look at verses 29, 30, and 31. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. One of my strong early memories of Sunday school as a boy was the Sunday school superintendent, who was also my second grade teacher, and her son home from college. And he came into the opening exercises of our Sunday school class and sang in this basso profundo, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho. And I've always... I remembered that song ever since. It was sort of one of those dramatic experiences. I had never heard someone sing like that, and certainly not when they were just 10 feet away. And it was loud, and it was powerful, and it was moving. And so you might think that would be the sermon title, but no, because my mind doesn't work like that. So there's an old jazz standard, but it was really done by Billie Holiday, called Crazy, He Calls Me. And it speaks of moving mountains and such. If I say I'll move the mountains, I'll move the mountains. If he thinks the mountains are in the way, Crazy, he calls me. Sure, I'm crazy. I'm crazy in love with him. But the phrase from that song that sort of always grabs my attention is when she says over and over in the chorus, the difficult I'll do right now. The impossible will take a little while. I think Israel was faced not only with difficult situations, but with impossible situations. And the difficult was done, and the impossible was done. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to remind us of those things and say, by faith, these things happen. We see faith being worked out, faith trusting in God, even in impossible situations, three of them. And so that's why only these three verses this week, because it gives us plenty to look at, to remind ourselves of, and to think about as we continue to contemplate the practical uses of faith, as well as the God in whom our faith lies, the Christ in whom our faith is alive, the Spirit by which our faith is constantly vitalized and revitalized. So we have the three things. We were talking about Moses, and so he goes from Moses to the people, but doesn't mention Moses specifically now, but all of the people who crossed the Red Sea. You remember the story. They had escaped from Egypt after the plagues and all of that. So not really an escape, but sort of sent. But they weren't sent out for very long before Pharaoh and the Egyptians start having second thoughts. You know, maybe that was dumb. Maybe we're going to need all that slave labor. Maybe we should get them back. Anyone know where they are? And apparently they did. They said they're out there sort of wandering around like they don't have a triptych for where they're going. No Google Maps. So we can catch up to them pretty easily and you know, kill most of them and bring some back, and everything will be good again. It's amazing, isn't it? The Roman Catholic Church has a phrase in Catholic theology that I think is just one of the most wonderful phrases in all of theology. It's called invincible ignorance. And you look sometimes at the world, you think, there is a lot of invincible ignorance. These are the people who had just endured all those plagues. They're praying for deliverance and saying, if God, this God wants his people and he's going to keep doing this to us, let's get rid of them. Send them out. And they're gone. They're like, okay, now we want them back. So they go to get them. And they pursue them. And Israel is camped where God told them to camp. They're where God told them to be. Sometimes you'll hear these messages, here and there within parts of Christianity. If your life seems difficult, if something's not right, something's kind of messed up, you're probably not in the center of God's will. You're not where God really wants you to be. Nonsense. Read the Bible. God often puts his people exactly in the center of really bad stuff. And he did that with them. He told them where to camp, and they're camped where he told them. And they're with their backs to the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh coming toward them. Literally, the expression between a rock and a hard place. They've got the mightiest army on earth. They've got untrained people. They maybe knew how to build pyramids, but to fight against the armies of Pharaoh, not so much. So they're terrified. They can probably see the dust of the approaching army, and all they can do is go jump in the lake. Sea. Senor. jump in the sea. So what are they going to do? What can they possibly do? Well, of course, they do what you would expect people of faith to do. They look at Moses and say, you got us into this. Our lives were pretty good back there where we were doing slave labor. They're always ready to go back. They said, what's the deal? You bring us out here so we can die in the wilderness. We were happy to die in Egypt, as if they weren't praying for deliverance. How soon we forget. We can be redeemed, and even people of faith, and we still have such a shallow faith that rather than saying, so Moses, you let us out here, what's God going to do now? They're just saying, what are we going to do? And we don't see any viable options whatsoever. We're in a world of hurt. But Moses says, basically, stand still and see the deliverance of your God. Right? This is yet another time where God is teaching them, you can't do it. You don't see any good options, but I've got an option for you. I've got this. And Moses urges them to trust God again. And God uses this man, Moses, the intermediary, reminding them that they need an intermediary between them and God. Moses there is an image of Jesus. Is used for the deliverance, yet again, of God's people. As God says, Moses, spread out your staff, and I'm going to open a way through the sea. Open a way through the sea, and then let the Ark of the Covenant lead the people through. Now, you've probably seen, or at least seen the scene of greatest, or the Ten Commandments, you know, when the waters part. I don't know what it looked like. There's different theories and ideas of what it would have looked like, but it says there's basically the sea opens up before them. And there's dry land, and maybe there were walls of water. Maybe the water moved so far it was out of sight. We don't know what that looked like, but I still think it would be scary, don't you? You know, and Moses said, "There you go. Go right through there." Would you go? I mean, Moses has proved himself pretty trustworthy at this point, although they're always ready to distrust him. But they're looking at that, thinking, I don't know. You probably all know that joke about the guy who falls off a mountain, he's hanging by a thing and prays, you know, is there anyone up there? And it's like, yes, I'm here. He says, help me. He says, let go of the branch. He says, anyone else up there? You know, we want more alternatives, you know, than this. You know, here he's open this way through the sea and says, go ahead. And they're probably thinking, is there a plan B? But Pharaoh's army is approaching, so they do it. And the writer of Hebrews, I think, generously commends them. By faith they pass through. Because it was faith, at least the faith of Moses, that God used to open the way. And it was the faith of the people who marched in with the ark and held it as the people then crossed in safety. And were delivered yet again from Egypt. Delivered a second time, brought to safety by God alone. See the salvation of your God. It isn't because Moses was clever. It isn't because the people were strong. It was because God was mighty, almighty, and opens a way for them. And we see also the great themes of salvation and judgment. You know, the Egyptians come out, and they're not as hesitant. Hey, look at this. Let's go. Very stupid. God says, no. And he calls back the waters. So they come, and the Egyptian army is drowned. And so no longer pursuing the people as they cross in safety and to safety. So faith lessened, but he says there's faith that they followed God. An impossible situation, God opens a way of salvation, a way of deliverance, and they follow the Lord. Faith, at work. He said, which seems to remind him, you know, as we move forward then, eventually they go into the land. And we know it takes quite a while and there's all the things in between. But eventually there's a new leader, Joshua, a new generation, and he leads the people into the land. They go into the land, and of course they're terrified yet again. You know, we can't take this land. You know, they've got fortified cities, and they have armies. And we got nothing. And Joshua's like, well, we have the Lord. And apparently some people were like, well, yeah, all right. But they have fortified cities and armies. And he said, yeah, but we have the Lord. Are you understanding? They have fortified cities and army. You know, can you imagine this discussion? So they come to this great city of Jericho. Apparently a large city, a heavily armed, walled city. One completely secured. They've heard about the Israel. They've heard about the Red Sea. They've heard of other battles that they've already won. And they're afraid of them. And so they've locked themselves in their city. No one's going out. No one's coming in. And they're secure in there. Apparently they have a source of water. They've stocked up on food. They're good. And so now they're really not that afraid because they're safe and secure in their place. And Israel's looking at it saying, oh, we don't know. What are we going to do with that? They've sent some spies in. Right? And the spies were there. They were saved from being found, from being killed. You know how that happened. But they came back and said, man, we're not getting in that place. It's a strong city. It's all that. You know, it's and probably the people are, again, terrified. They're faced with an impossible situation. The way into the promised land is now really barred by the walled city, the fortified city of Jericho. And what can we possibly do about that? Another absolutely impossible situation. So, you gotta love this story. I always read the Bible. You probably do too. And I miss the parts the Holy Spirit doesn't want to tell us. You know, he just gives us enough to know, but inquiring minds always want more, don't you? I can just picture Joshua calling together, you know, the leaders, the elders of the people, and saying, all right, here's the plan. We're going to blow the ram's horns and walk around the city once a day for 6 days. And then the seventh day, we're going to do it seven times. And then the walls are going to fall down. Can you imagine the reaction of these elders? We're going to do what? This is your plan? This is your battle plan, O General Joshua? You know, who made you general anyway? You know, surely somebody else must have a better plan. You know, the siege engines, there must be something. We've heard of battles like this. There must be something. And Joshua said, no, this is what God told us to do. And so you see some exercise of faith that they actually do it. Priests go out with the ark. They take out the ram's horns. They blow them. They march around the city. Now, I love the part where, as we read, Joshua says to them, and as you walk around the city on those six days, you don't say a thing. Right? You don't shout out. You don't yell out anything. Now, because God told them to shout on the seventh time around on the seventh day, and I understand that. But in my ill-spent youth somewhere, and I am not commending to you, but I can sort of remember in my ill-spent youth seeing Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And some of you in your ill-spent youth may have seen the same film. And you know that scene where they're outside the castle and being taunted. Can you imagine the taunts coming from Jericho as this ragtag bunch of people are marching around the city every day? I think they would be yelling, "Oh, scary! Oh, are we worried?" I think the song was written after that, but they could be, "I love a parade." You know, no doubt there's endless taunts. I think that might have something to do with why Joshua says, "And don't you yell a thing." I think the Holy Spirit left out the word "back." Don't you yell back a thing. You just do it. So there's discipline in the ranks, because I'd want to yell stuff. You just wait. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. You know, that's probably later than that too. But they knew this stuff. But it would be hard, even humiliating. But it happens just as the Lord said it would. How about that? They go on the seventh day, and there's all kinds of crazy theories about this. Well, them stomping around set off sort of an earthquake that brought down the walls, or the vibrations of the ram's horns and the shouts, you know, kind of cracked the walls. It's silliness. God brought down the walls. There is no other viable explanation of that. And people say, well, God sometimes uses means. Yes, he does, but there were no means here. Nothing they could have done would bring down the walls of this heavily fortified city but their God and his power. And he levels the walls and gives the city over to them. And notice Joshua is very careful to tell them, the Lord has given this city and declares it holy to the Lord, set apart for the Lord, because the Lord has given. And what could be more clear than that they didn't do it? You know, they knew enough about warfare to know that walking around a city even seven times isn't going to deliver the city to them. The Lord gave them the city. The Lord brought them success as they were obedient, the obedience of faith. And then we have a third story that goes sort of before that, but catches up with it. And we saw it at the end of the story that Joshua says, go get Rahab and all her family, all the people with her. She will be delivered. But we know that the spies went in, and as they start looking for them, they had sort of hid themselves. They'd taken refuge in the house of Rahab, we're told was a prostitute. And there have been various attempts over the years by various very genteel pastors, you know, to try to soften that and say, well, she was an innkeeper, you know, and that was a word for innkeeper. In fact, no, it was not. They could be used for such things, these places, but in fact, the language is pretty clear that she was a prostitute. And there's really no dressing that up. But yet God uses her in this absolutely remarkable way. If you go back a couple of chapters from where we read in Joshua, back to chapter 2, the story of Rahab, it's fascinating. The spies are no doubt frightened. Right? They're part of Israel, and Israel's regularly frightened. And now they're in the city, and they know the herd that they're there, and people are going to be looking for them, and they're terrified. And they get this speech of faith from Rahab, a Gentile, a woman, and a prostitute. Now, they would think the least likely person to educate Israelites on faith would be a Gentile, a woman, and a prostitute. And yet she has those three strikes against her. And if you read in chapter 2, she says, you know, we've heard of your God, and we've been terrified, because we've come to understand that your God is a great God, a God of all the earth. And she gives them an education about their God. She gives them a picture of what their God is like and what he's doing. We know this. How did she know it? She knew it. But she's announcing really the good news to them who need to hear it. And then she hides them. She deceives the leaders. She helps them to escape out through the wall, tells them how to hide. She does all these great things for them. And there's various debates. We've talked about it in Sunday school a number of times. How do we understand her faith being commended? But she clearly had converted to being a person of faith who believed in the one God, the living and true God, the God of Israel, and is trusting in him. She helps the spies escape, and there's this scarlet cord by which they go, and they said, you hang this scarlet cord in your window so that we'll know that where you are, and that will save you and your family. And of course, there have been whole sermons preached about the scarlet cord, you know, likening it to the Passover lamb, you know, talking about the scarlet cord of the blood of Christ and all of that. And I think all of those things are somewhat valid. They're a little stretched, but certainly there she is saved by her faith. But I want to concentrate on a different aspect of it. But is she just saved in the way that she doesn't die with so many others in Jericho? It sounds like it for a moment when you read Joshua 6. They bring them out and they put them outside the camp. Right? Did you catch that phrase? Outside the camp means really not part of us. Something other. Remember the great threat of having leprosy or of sinning or being unclean was you were put outside the camp. That's the place of uncleanness, of unholiness. Outside the camp. So she is saved physically, but she's outside the camp. But then it finishes the chapter by saying, but she still lives in Israel to this day. So at some point she was brought inside the camp, because they recognize this isn't just someone who rescued our spies. This is someone who believes in our God. This is someone who is part of the family of faith. Now, let me ask you a question. Which of these stories shows the greatest power of God to do the impossible? Opening the Red Sea, tearing down the walls of Jericho, or converting Rahab? I can tell you, parting the Red Sea is no big deal for God. He created the sea. He set the limits, the boundaries to the sea. Read Genesis again, where the Lord creates the waters and he divides the waters and he gives them their limits. Certainly he can divide the sea. You know, that's not breaking a sweat for God. Certainly God can pull down walls of a fortified city. Again, no big deal for God. The walls are not really going to give him any resistance. You know, stones don't give God a lot of trouble. But the human heart does. the human heart does. It clings to unbelief. It cherishes unbelief. Sin builds a fortress around our heart that would seem absolutely impregnable, which is why I wanted to read 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he said that the weapons of our warfare pull down strongholds. I don't like this particular translation because it misses that. It talks about destroying them, which is true, but the language is it pulls them down. It tears down strongholds. Our sin is built around our minds and around our hearts, strongholds of unbelief. Say, we don't want a Savior. We don't want to believe the gospel. We want to believe that we're good, that we're capable, that we can do it, that we're fine with God. And somehow that stronghold of unbelief, of disbelief, of denying God needs to be pulled down. And what can do that? Well, Paul talks, doesn't he, about the silliness almost of the gospel. You know, and people see it that way. Say, I have unbelieving friends. I have unbelieving family members. And they don't want to hear the gospel. I don't want to tell them the gospel because it's just going to sound foolish to them. Of course it is. They're just going to look at you as some clown marching around the walls of their city blowing a ram's horn. And that's not intimidating until the power of God uses it to tear down those strongholds, to begin to crumble those walls and make them question what they've believed, what they're saying is real, and see that there might be something more and there might be a need there. But the power of God can do that. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are powerful for pulling down strongholds. Every lofty thing raised against God, every lofty argument that people say, that gospel makes no sense, I've got a better plan, that needs to be pulled down so that the beauty of the gospel can be seen, the beauty of Jesus can be seen. We heard from the Nielsens, you know, they're going to be going around Pittsburgh trying to pull down the strongholds of Islam, and they're going to look like clowns blowing ram's horns until the power of God uses their words and their lives and their actions to rip down those walls. But that's what's happened to all of us. You see this Christian thing. I get Christian emails and Facebook things. And you need your miracle. You need your miracle. Well, I've had mine a long time ago. Happened at the Ligonier Valley Study Center, sitting and listening to R.C. Sproul, when the Lord finally tore down the strongholds of unbelief and brought me to Christ. If you are in Christ, you have had your miracle, that God has torn down the strongholds of unbelief. Every lofty thing that you have raised against the gospel, he has broken down and brought you savingly to Christ. And don't you believe for a moment that he can't do it in the lives of others. One of my all-time favorite songs, probably mentioned before, is a guy named Chuck Cannon. Not a popular song at all. One of his least known songs. It's called The Whiskey Drinking Preacher. About a homeless guy preaching to a homeless crowd, and he does give a sermon, and he says, every one of us knew by heart, and said, every sinner's got a future, and every saint has got a past, and everybody's waiting for the day the first will be the last. And don't let the devil tell you that the die's already cast, because every sinner's got a future, and every saint has got a past. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your power that has worked in us and can work through us. And Lord, we want to see it. Lord, the mountains are fine where they are, but we want the power to see the grace of Jesus at work in our lives, in our church, in our families, and in our world as we seek to be ambassadors for Christ, using the weapons of his warfare that are powerful for tearing down strongholds in every lofty thing raised against God and his gospel. Lord, show us, teach us, encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.